Right, I am off. I'll try this one. All right. We don't have children's church this morning, but we do want to give you a chance to welcome those around you. So I'm going to invite you to stand, greet someone, welcome them to Psalm Springs Bible Church, and I'll try to figure out my microphone. And again, want to thank you for joining us. We do have one kind of special guest I want to make mention of, and he's only here for a very short time, heading back Wednesday, but Jim Carlson, one of our kind of global partners, we support him through prayer, and he's a part of our body here, has been for the last several years. He's right over here. He's just here for a brief visit, so make sure you say hi to him, because he is just here for this day. He heads back Wednesday. He's, I think, sharing at our Central District Evangelical Free Church Pastor's Wives Retreat this coming next couple of days here, so we're glad to have him with us. I also want to make mention and just say a word of thanks to all those who helped with our soup fellowship last week. I know there were a lot of folks who made soup. There were many others who helped set up tables and chairs and get the soups out and all that. It was a great time, and if you missed it, we're sorry. We'll do it again sometime in the future, and it's always a great joy and fun to just fellowship together as a body of Christ. All right, well, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer as we turn our focus to His Word for us this morning. God, we do thank You for the privilege that we have to gather together as Your children, brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank You for the fellowship that we share because of the blood of Christ and what He has done for us. And God, we know that as we gather, we do so as a people saved by Your grace, Lord, not of anything that we have done, but only because of what Christ has done for us. And Lord, we find hope and we find encouragement in that message of our salvation that is accomplished through Your work. And Lord, we know that that is a precious message, dear to our hearts. And Lord, one that is so desperately needed in this world. Lord, we pray that as Your church, as Your people here at Silent Springs Bible Church, God, that that would always be the case. Lord, that we would be true to that gospel, that we would hang on to and cling to those words of truth. Lord, not only in our own lives, but again, as we interact with and as we talk with others around us, that we would be indeed light and salt for Your kingdom in this community and around the world. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so last Sunday, we finished up chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. We are working our way through that book of Scripture over this school year. And we looked at the example of the Thessalonians. Paul calls them an example to the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And so we kind of looked at the qualities of what made them this example that Paul talked about, and how can we take those same qualities, those same principles, apply them into our own context so that we can live as examples, as followers of Jesus Christ. Well, today we are going to get into chapter 2. We're going to be looking at the first 6 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to be talking about a very important responsibility and privilege that we have as Christ's followers, as His church. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and open up there, and I'm going to begin by reading those 6 verses of Scripture. Paul writes, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and had been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands. as apostles of Christ. So I think it was in my first class at seminary, which oddly enough was, I think it was a Hebrew class actually. The professor was Ray Ortland Jr. I think he's now pastoring, but he was teaching at Trinity at that time. And he shared with us an illustration on the board that has stuck with me for now 20 plus years. I can still remember it very vividly. And I don't have a board to write it on, so I'd made slides. The first picture he drew was this picture of a circle, and he wrote in the middle of that circle the word gospel. And he talked about how churches, denominations, movements begin with this central focus, right? That this is how a church or a denomination may start, that they are focused on the gospel, focused on reaching people for Jesus Christ. If you think about, for example, even the start of Siloam Springs Bible Church, we looked at that a year or so ago as we were moving to a new location. We talked a lot about the history of this church and how it began with a tent revival focused on the gospel, focused on trying to reach people for Christ in this community, in this region. And he said that what happens is after a period of time, as the movement sort of grows and as more and more people come to faith in Christ, that they begin to develop other ministries that are a part of that sort of overall focus on Christ-likeness and his love for people. And they begin, so he drew the second picture up on the board, looked like this. And he said these other things begin to come out of that gospel ministry. And they might be things like helping the homeless or helping people with various needs, maybe young mothers or children, maybe starting an orphanage or doing other kinds of good things. Helping people, loving people the way that Christ loved people. And this isn't a bad thing at all, because still at the heart of that is the gospel message and wanting to share Christ through that, these other avenues, these other things. But then he said, what tends to happen over time is as a church or as a denomination or as an organization continues on down the road, what can happen? And he drew this third picture on the board. In the third picture, he said that what happens is people over time begin to make this assumption that everybody knows that our real focus is the gospel, right? We sort of assume the gospel is at the heart of things and that most everybody knows that and are believers. And yet we become more and more focused on these other things that we're doing, which demonstrate Christ's love, but we don't necessarily share the gospel, as a part of those things. It's not necessarily our central focus anymore. We become more sort of, it's just assumed. The gospel is kind of back there in the background somewhere. And he said, when we get to that point, that just after a few more generations, and then he drew this fourth picture on the board, the gospel's lost. It's no longer the focus at all. And all that's left are these externals. I remember as he shared that story, it just resonated because the church that I had kind of grown up in, I had seen that very kind of thing in the history of that church, that organization, as it started with a strong focus on the gospel. And then later on, it was mostly about the external things. In verse 4, Paul says something that we must not miss. He says that we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Now, I don't know if it was my own, just my experience at that seminary, that was the first thing that was presented. I mean, first thing I learned, first thing that was shared with us in any class. Maybe it was something they did in every class. I have no idea. Because the motto of the school I went to, their school motto is from that verse, entrusted with the gospel. We are entrusted with the gospel. Now that is a sobering thought, isn't it? Right? That is a thought that kind of loads up on responsibility. God has entrusted us with His life-giving message, the message about His Son, the message of salvation, the only message that saves. You see, it's not only Paul and Silas who are approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, but every believer, every church, every generation of believers since that time has been entrusted with this same gospel message. So what does that mean? What does it mean to be entrusted with the gospel? How do we live in a way that preserves that message, that passes that message on, that makes sure that we remain true to that gospel so that it remains at the focus and doesn't disappear and is not lost? These are some of the questions that we want to answer this morning. To be entrusted with the gospel is a great privilege and a great responsibility for each generation of the church. So what does that look like? If we are entrusted with the gospel, what is the expectation and how do we live up to that trust? Well, the first thing that we see is that we need to be doing is to proclaim the gospel or to preach the gospel as the gospel. We want to preach the gospel as the gospel. Now, that may sound sort of self-evident, but I think you'll understand what I mean here in just a minute. In verse 1, Paul says, "For you yourselves know, brothers," speaking to the church in Thessalonica, "that our coming to you was not in vain." That word vain, it's this idea of something that is hollow or that is empty, that is lacking in real meaning. Now, some scholars believe that Paul had a particular reason for including this section, a reason for writing this, that there were those who had come after Paul and Silas had been there, maybe even in the midst of all of the persecution and conflict that was going on there in Thessalonica, who were trying to convince that church that the message that Paul and Silas had shared was really nothing, that it was really meaningless, and that it was certainly not worth all of the trouble that the church was experiencing as a result of that message. And Paul then, you know, urges them that quite the opposite is true, and that they themselves, as he had talked about in chapter 1, have experienced, they know that this isn't true because they've experienced the power of that message in their own lives. They have seen how that message, how it transforms lives. When we think about preserving the gospel message, I think it's important that we first ask ourselves, what do we really believe about that message? And here, I'm not talking about the content, right? I'm not talking about, you know, do we believe, for example, the content of the message that says that Jesus Christ is God the Son come to us, right, to live among us, to show us the way to God, to become ultimately the sacrifice that has bought our salvation, that has given us the forgiveness of sins and paved a way through his resurrection that by faith in him we can have life with God. That content of the message, I'm not so much talking about the content, I'm talking about the message itself. What do we believe about that message? Do we preach the gospel as if it's good news for people? I don't know if you've ever had the misfortune of having to break some bad news to someone. Maybe it was somebody who had applied for a job and it was your responsibility to tell them they didn't get it. Or maybe you wrecked your parents' car and you had to explain that to them, or you got a speeding ticket and you had to explain that to your spouse, or you know, whatever it may have been. And you kind of are in that position, and usually it starts something like, well, I don't really know how to tell you this, or I don't really want to be one to tell you this, but, and then you just pour it out there, right? That's sort of the way it usually goes. And here's the thing: we live in a culture today that at least there's a perception that the gospel message, that the belief that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, and no one can come to the Father except through him, that in our culture that says everybody's okay, that every way is good, and it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as it's true for you, that in that kind of cultural milieu, that this message of exclusivity of Christ and him alone, maybe isn't going to be received as good news. And the sad thing is that then as believers sometimes we buy into that notion. And we don't necessarily share it as good news. But it is good news. Because the truth is that not every way is okay. And that people are lost apart from Christ. And God has made a way. God has made a way through His Son, who loved us enough to come for us and to die for us. And that His resurrection, now through Him, we can have life. And there are many people who know that not everything is okay, that they are not right, and that this life is not right, and this world is not right, and they need to hear that message. It is good news for mankind to share what Christ has done, what God has done through His Son. Death has been defeated. Sin has been forgiven. It is a beautiful message. Do we preach the gospel as if it is good news? Do we preach the gospel knowing that it's relevant? Right? Again, there's this lie that sometimes is out there, and we might sort of buy into, that says that God's word, His truth, the gospel, isn't as relevant today as it used to be. Right? That we've got to dress it up somehow. We need to maybe take some parts out that don't really fit anymore. Or we need to add some things to it that maybe will make it sound better to people. That we've got to kind of dress this message up and change it around so that it's more relevant to our particular culture or context. And let me just say that, yes, things have changed. Technology has changed. There's many things about the world that has changed dramatically, even in the last 20 years. But people haven't changed. People have not changed. We're the same today as we were 100 years ago, as we were 1,000 years ago, as we were 2,000 years ago. And the problems that we face, and the troubles that people are going through, the struggles that we have as human beings have not changed. And the answers are still found here. The answers are still found in God's word. And the answer to our biggest problem, the problem of our sin and our separation from God and that emptiness that we have apart from Him, the answer to having life and fullness and abundance and joy is still found in that gospel message. It's just as relevant as it always has been. Do we preach the gospel knowing that it's relevant? And do we preach the gospel believing in its power to transform hearts and minds? And I think this is one that maybe is easy to slip into, especially for those who maybe are really faithful and want to present the gospel and are sharing the gospel, because it sometimes seems like we go through seasons where maybe there aren't as many people who are ready to trust Christ, and we're having a lot of seed fall on hard ground, and it can begin to creep in this thought that, well, are people going to put their faith in Christ? Do we preach the gospel expecting that God by His Spirit is going to draw people into faith in Christ? Do we believe in the power of the gospel to transform lives? I appreciated last week our Gideon speaker that was here reminding us, right, that God's word does not return to Him void. That it will accomplish that which God intends for it to accomplish. We believe that as we proclaim God's gospel. Now, Paul is reminding them of these truths there in Thessalonica, because again, that church, we may remember, is going through hard times. It's going through persecution and suffering and all kinds of things. And that context, it might be easy for the church again to sort of buy into this lie that was maybe being presented to them, that this message isn't really worth it. This message is hollow and empty and not that important. And Paul wants them to remember, no, the gospel is powerful, it's transformative, it is life, and it is worth dying for, and it is worth, therefore, living for. Preach the gospel as the gospel. We've been entrusted with God's gospel. We also want to preach the gospel with boldness. We preach the gospel as the gospel, and we preach the gospel with boldness. Look at verse 2. Paul says, "But though we had already suffered and had been shamefully treated in Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive." When I think of boldness, I tend to associate boldness with courage, right? That somehow boldness springs from some kind of courage that we have to stand for the truth, to stand up for God in the face of some maybe thing that would cause us fear. And that's kind of this idea of boldness. Now, in this verse, Paul does refer to boldness in that sort of context of standing up for Christ and preaching the gospel, even though they had been mistreated in Philippi and even though there was conflict going on there in Thessalonica, that Paul was faithful to preach that gospel. But interestingly, the boldness, he doesn't mention it so much springing from courage, right? He even says this is boldness in our God. That's the source of the boldness. And oddly enough, this same word that is translated here, boldness, in reference in this context to boldness before people in the midst of conflict, and though sort of horizontally there's all this stuff going on, this same word for boldness is also used in the New Testament to refer to boldness before God, right? To boldly approach the throne of God, to boldly enter into the presence of God. And so there's this sense in which Paul is saying that this boldness is in our God and translates to then a boldness to proclaim Christ. Now, how does that work? And where does then that boldness in God or in our God come from? Look at verse 3. He says, "For our appeal does not spring from error." So again, if we want to have boldness in sharing the gospel, the first thing we need to remember and we need to know is that we will have boldness when we know that our message is true. We need to know that our message is true, that it doesn't spring from error. This isn't just something that someone kind of concocted and made up and sounds good, and they think, well, yeah, people are going to like hearing about this, and we'll just preach this message to folks, and with no regard to whether it's true. The gospel is based in history. Jesus lived. He was a real person. God come among us. He did the things that the Bible says that he did. He performed miracles to demonstrate the truth of who he is. And he preached this message of his kingdom and how people could come and be a part of that kingdom through faith in him. And then he went even beyond that to show that this was true. And he died on a cross. And we know that that was because of us, because our sin demanded a sacrifice and that we had been separated from God. Jesus became that sacrifice for us, and then he rose again to demonstrate that by faith in him, believing in his power to forgive our sin and to give us life, we can now have forgiveness and life with God. This is a true message, and we will have boldness when we know that this message is true. Many of you know that here at Sound Springs Bible Church, if you're kind of newer to our church, you'll pick up on this quickly, that we believe strongly in the idea of expository preaching. Now, that's a big word that simply means that we believe we should preach this, the scriptures, right? And so my messages on Sunday morning come from, as this one, the meaning of the text. That's where the main point comes from. Even the sort of subpoints come from parts of the text. Now, there's a lot of reasons for that. We believe that the real transforming power is from the Word of God through the Spirit of God who gives us understanding and transforms our lives. That's part of the reason. But for me, one of the reasons that I've always held to this, even before coming to Sound Springs Bible Church, is this. I don't know half the time how to deal with my own problems. apart from this word. So there is no way that I'm going to try to stand up here and help you with your problems with my own ideas. Because we're not going to get very far that way. Right? This is not going to happen. I know this is true. It has proven true time and time again in my own life. And so if I'm going to stand up here and preach and do so boldly, it's going to have to come from this word. We can preach boldly when we know our message is true. We can also preach boldly when we know our motive is pure. When we know that our motive is pure, right? That's the second thing he says in verse 3. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity. So when we know that our motive is pure. Now we're going to talk a little bit more about this in just a minute, but just to kind of go over this quickly. That we need to understand that the reason we are engaged in gospel ministry is not for ourselves, right? Life would be a lot easier if we just didn't have to worry about sharing this. I can enjoy my relationship with God and have joy with God and just sit back and sort of coast from here until I go to be with God for all eternity. If I didn't have to actually engage other people with this message, life would be a whole lot easier, wouldn't it? The reason we engage in this ministry is because of God's love for us and because God loves those lost people just like he loves us, and he has called us to be involved in this work. We don't engage in this for our own self-promotion. It's not because we want to gather a following or any of those kinds of things. We have a pure motive in the reason why we spread the gospel. And then thirdly, when we know that our methods are honest. We want to know that our message is true, our motives are pure, and our methods are honest. Again, look at the third thing that Paul says in verse 3. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. Paul is saying, look, we didn't try to trick you. There was no sort of manipulation of the people there in Thessalonica to try to get them to become followers of Jesus. He didn't make them a lot of promises that aren't real and say, look, if you put your faith in Jesus, then this is going to happen and your life's going to be great and you're going to have a grand old time. That wasn't the message. There was no attempt to deceive or to manipulate or to coerce. They trusted in the power of God's Spirit to work through his gospel, through the message about Jesus Christ. There was no hidden agenda, no false promises. So if I speak a message which I know is true, and I'm doing so out of motives which I know are pure, and I am using methods which I know are honest, then in God there is a boldness to proclaim God's truth. Even though the world may come against, there's a boldness because I know I'm right with God. So we have, as a people, been entrusted with the gospel. We want to preach that gospel as it is, as good news. We want to preach that gospel with boldness. And then thirdly, we want to preach the gospel to please God. We want to preach the gospel to please God. This, again, returns us a little bit to this idea of motive. But if you look at that next verse, verse 4, he says, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with we never came with words of flattery, as you know, not with a pretext for greed. So this idea of desiring to please God, not man, there's a couple of things that he identifies that if sort of we're engaging in things this way, then it means that we're probably leaning toward that pleasing man instead of pleasing God. And the first of those that he mentions is this idea of flattery. You know, trying to puff someone up, trying to sort of win them over with kind of false praise and so forth. Flattery was often used in Paul's day, especially among sort of a group of kind of traveling teachers and philosophers that would try to win a following of people, and it would help them oftentimes to have that following because they wanted to set up a school, so to speak, and it would give them then a source of income. One Greek writer mimics a flatterer by saying this. He says, "And when I catch sight of a man who is rich and thick, at all at once I get my hooks into him. If this money bag says anything, happens to say anything, I praise him and express my amazement, pretending to find delight in his words." Trying to win people with flattery is, again, neither honest in the method nor is it pure in the motive. We can be kind, right? We can be encouraging, but it needs to be a real kindness, not a false kindness motivated by some sort of gain for ourselves. We don't want to puff people up with flattery. We also don't want to be have greed be a part of our method either. Look again at what he says there in verse 4. "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, not with a pretext for greed. God is witness." Flattery and greed, as you might notice from that quote that I read, are often sort of tied together. And the problem is this: if part of our motive is some kind of personal gain, whether it's greed for money or greed for approval of others, whatever it might be, if that's our motive, then there is a strong reason, underlying reason, to compromise on the message, to compromise truth for personal gain. I had a pastor friend once share that as their church was, this was years ago, their church was getting ready to engage in a rather extensive remodeling project, and it was going to cost quite a bit of money. And they had a gentleman in the church who approached him, and he was both able and willing to basically finance most all of the project. But then he also shared, though, that part of the reason he wanted to do that is because he wanted to have sort of control over the project. He wanted to be able to call the shots and make the determinations about how things were going to be done and what was going to be done and so forth. And after listening to him for a while, the pastor, he said he just really felt the need to express to this man. He said, "Look, that's not really how church operates, and that's not really the way that we have things set up. We're a congregational church, and we have these different things in place and so forth." And then he just said, "Look, if you're okay with that, we'd love to have you make a donation, but not with the strings that you're attaching to it." You see, that desire sometimes for money or greed can cause us to very easily compromise our principles and to compromise truth. And so we want to not try to please man, but rather to please God as we engage in this gospel ministry. The third thing Paul mentions is that we do not want to seek personal glory. Again, going back to the text, "With no pretext for greed, God is our witness." Verse 6, "Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." That last one, I think, perhaps is the most insidious of all of them. And I say that because that desire for praise from other people, again, easily leads to compromising truth. Right, because we don't want to upset other people. They might not like me if I say this, and if I say this, then they're certainly not going to praise me, and so we compromise, or we just don't say, or we leave things out, or we change this, or we change that. And I say it's insidious because not only does it change the message, not only are we compromising the truth, but we're doing so in order to gain or to receive praise, which belongs only to God. We're compromising his truth and robbing him of his glory. Because the message is really all about him and not about us at all. When I think of this last one, I can't help but think of some of the more recent famous sort of pastors and authors, Christian folks that are well known, who have been willing to compromise the message, to go against what Scripture has to say on a variety of different issues, and have been praised by the media and the culture for doing so. Whether it's saying that there is no hell, or the bodily resurrection probably didn't really happen, or going against biblical understanding of marriage, whatever it might be, in order to gain the approval of people. We preach this gospel not to please man, but to please God. A couple of weeks ago, John Brown University celebrated their 100th anniversary. And many of you were involved in that. I got to be a part of some of those festivities and so forth. And it was exciting to hear some of the stories over decades of God's faithfulness to and through that institution. Right? And seeing how many lives had been impacted both at the school, but then also through the equipping and training of believers that were sent out to all parts of the world. And to, again, just to think about that impact and that sort of legacy of God through that school. And I don't know, if maybe it's just the way I'm wired, but as I was sitting there thinking and sort of hearing all of this, I couldn't help but think, you know, what about the next 100 years? You know, when you think about, and again, I'm not saying this is going to happen at John Brown University at all, right? This is not my point. But when you go back and you look at some of the other institutions of higher education in our culture, in our country, Harvard University's motto was "For Christ and Church," when it was founded. Yale University was founded as a school to train and equip pastors for Congregationalist churches, to share the gospel with people. Brown University's motto was, "In God is our hope." And the list goes on. Now again, the point of this message is not to point out what can happen in an institution of higher education, but what can happen to the church, whether it be a local church, a denomination, a school, when we lose that focus on the gospel. We have been approved by God to be entrusted with His message of salvation in Jesus Christ. And so we want to proclaim that message as it is, the gospel, the good news about Jesus, knowing that gospel is relevant, knowing that gospel is powerful. And we want to proclaim that message with pure motives, believing and knowing that it's true, honest in our methods, so that we might please God. And so that gospel will be preserved from generation to generation, because it is the only message of salvation. Let's pray. Lord, as we just consider and ponder these words, as we think about the message of your gospel, Lord, fill us with joy. Fill us with passion because of what you have done for us through your Son, Jesus. Lord, help us to know that this message is true and it is real. And Lord, we have personally experienced the power of that message to transform our own lives. Lord, help us to continue to proclaim that message, to preserve it by sharing it without compromise with those around us, boldly, truthfully. Trusting that, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, you are going to draw to yourself those that would be saved. And then, Lord, help us to continue to teach and to instruct others in how to carry on this same work. Lord, that indeed we would live up to that high calling, that trust that you have given to us, that privilege that you have allowed us to participate in your work in this world. Lord, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. We pray that in all things, in this church now and until he returns, that he would be glorified. In his name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me?